I guess it's something that's so true and normal in our lives that we forget about it. We kind of lose sight of it, like you lose sight of people's accents. If you live amongst people with a particular kind of accent or dialect for long enough, then you stop noticing the accent. Having come from Yorkshire back in 1979 and having lived in Scotland since then, I really don't notice a Scottish accent now unless it's somebody English trying to do one on the TV or something, and it really just doesn't work. Even down south with a family who must have Scottish accents, I guess, you just don't notice it. And there are things about us that we stop noticing. And yet they function. They make us do the things we do the way we do them. They inform and shape how we speak, how we relate to people, what we think is important or not, what's acceptable or not. These things work in our lives all the time. And Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus to tell them about how they should live, to remind them about what it means to live as Christians in this world. And he's going to do that in no uncertain terms in chapters 4, 5 and 6. And he's going to put his finger right on, quite painfully and very pointedly, on many aspects of personal conduct, and particularly on personal conduct together in the church. But of course, if our identity affects the way we behave, and it does, then our sense of who we are and what we are, then when Paul turns to talk about how these Christians are behaving, it's because he's already reminded them of who they are and of what God has done for them. And in chapters 1 and 2 and sort of on into 3 a little bit, though in 3 mostly Paul is praising God and praying for the Christians in Ephesus, although he talks about himself and the gospel in the first 13 verses. Mostly in chapters 1 and 2, he's doing this sort of, let's have a look at who you are thing. Let's have a look at what we actually are as human beings in Christ, in the church. And we saw last week in chapter 1 how he began to do that. In chapter 2, he really gets to the point about Christian unity and about how the gospel is the gospel that describes God's work in making a church a people, not simply individuals. And if that's going to affect how these Ephesian Christians behave and how we behave, it's also going to affect how we glorify and praise God. It does for Paul. When he's written chapters 1 and 2, he immediately wants to start praising God and praising God for these Ephesians and praying for them. He kind of interrupts himself at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3, but he comes back to the point in verse 14. Now, when Paul looked at what these people were now in Christ, knowing what once they had been outside of Christ, then he gives glory and praise and honor to God. And in one sense, that's the most important thing about this whole identity thing, this who and what we are in Christ. As we were saying last week, the wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the glory of it, is too big to be painted on the canvas of any individual's life. So I could look at anybody here in the congregation, any of us could look at one another. You could look at my life and say, well, Dominic, that's what you were like. That's what you are like now. Praise God. But the praise God bit is as nothing compared to what you look like, what you, comes out of your heart. When you look at what we were and what we now are in Christ, and then you find yourself saying, praise God, like in capital letters, in red, underlined, and many exclamation marks after it. Because there's just so much more of the glory and the fullness of the work of Christ. So much more praise to him when we look at what he's done for the church, in creating the church. So if you want to understand who you are and how that affects how we behave with one another in the fellowship, we need particularly to be looking at chapter 2 this evening. But if you want to understand the wonders And just the huge vastness of what God has done in Christ, then we have to understand what John Stott calls the gospel of the church. So, let's have a look at chapter 2. And it's like many other things, it's a game of two halves. I won't make any reference to any rugby matches that may have happened over the weekend or anything. First half, from verse 1 to verse 10. Second half, from verse 11 to verse 22. Now, you'll have gathered that if you've got one open in front of you, a Bible open in front of you, you're going to follow this a lot more easily. But from verse 1 to verse 10, Paul is making essentially one point. And the point is that we are made alive in Christ. We are made alive in Christ. And then in the second part of the chapter, from verse 11 to verse 22, he's basically making another point. And that is that we are made one in Christ. We are made one in Christ. So from verse 1 to verse 10, we're made alive in Christ. From verse 11 to verse 22, we are made one in Christ. And if you like, the crux of it is that we are made alive in Christ in order to be one in Christ. Being one in Christ is not a neat add-on to the Christian life. And we sometimes regard it as such. It's a kind of a bolt-on thing. You know, like you can get bolt-on deals onto your mobile phone contract. You can bolt on some more data to download. You can bolt on whatever. You can bolt bits onto to buildings, if you like. But this is not something that gets bolted on. This is not an add-on. This is not an optional extra that gets put onto your Christian life. If you're especially outgoing, or if you're a real people person, or that kind of thing. This isn't some sort of optional thing that's just for some people because they're wired that way. You know, they're more sort of fellowshipy, whereas I just like to keep it all to myself, and, you know, just have it very quiet and private. It isn't an optional add-on. We are made alive in Christ precisely to be one in Christ. And there is no being alive in Christ that is not also being one in Christ. There is no life in Christ that is not also a unity in Christ. So church is not an added extra. So you become a Christian, and then, well, get the things that you add on. You're going to add on Bible reading. You're going to add on praying. You're going to add on witnessing. And you're going to add on going to church. Wrong. It's not like that. Ephesians 2 says it's not like that. In your behavior, you can start praying. In your behavior, start reading the Bible. In your behavior, start witnessing. But you are, in your being, one with other Christians. Church is not an activity added on to a changed life. The changed life is a church life. And once you've cracked it, you begin to see how glorious and how wonderful the work of Christ is upon the cross. He has not simply saved us from our sins for personal righteousness. He has saved us from our complete and utter isolation for fellowship with one another in Christ. Now, let's see how Paul writes about it all. It's just wonderful. First 10 verses, made alive in Christ. What Paul does is he tells them the reality about what they once were. He tells them the truth about what they were. It's not a truth that the world will tell us. It's not a truth we'd like to tell ourselves. And in this regard, this evening, we are simply carrying on with echoing what we were looking at this morning. That, as Paul begins, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We needed somebody to die for us on the cross. We needed Jesus to die for us on the cross. We needed Jesus to take away our death. And that death is not simply we were spiritually ignorant, whatever. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, because that's what transgressions and sins do to us. They separate us from God. We were spiritually dead. We weren't spiritually asleep. We weren't spiritually ignorant. We weren't just waiting for some right information. We weren't spiritually weak. We weren't spiritually misguided. We were spiritually dead. A corpse. We weren't unconscious. We were dead. We couldn't do some things that were genuinely before God spiritual. I mean, what corpse can do some things, but not many? What corpse can do some things, but not do them very well? We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had no spiritual life in us at all. Now, that's the kind of categorical talk that gets you in trouble in many churches these days. But it's what Paul says. It's what the Bible says. It's what God saw when he looked at us. Of course, we always look at ourselves more favorably, don't we? We always mark ourselves well in the exam. Or at least better than others might do. And of course, we like to set the questions. So we think of our lives and we set the questions about our lives. Did we do this? Did we do that? Did we do the other? And then we go and sit the exam, we live. And then we mark ourselves. Now, obviously, we want to pass. God looks at our lives. And he applies his gauges, his measures, his assessment. He comes along and he gives his diagnosis. He writes the story about our lives. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We didn't have an interesting take on things. We didn't have a tradition that was valid, just like a Christian tradition. We didn't have some wonderful insights which could somehow or another give us spiritual life. We were spiritually dead. And those transgressions and sins were a way for us in life. It isn't simply that they were the occasional things we did, so we could look back and say, well, I've got a good excuse for that one, or a good reason for that one. No, it was a whole way that we lived. It was just the air we breathed, it was the environment that we were by nature in. So he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We weren't ourselves free to do what we wanted. We followed the ways of the world. We went with the crowd. And we weren't just following the ways of this world. And remember that category, this world, is not simply a geographical statement. Here it's not even a geographical statement at all. It's a way to live in rebellion against God. Well, we followed that. And though we might never have thought it, might have scoffed at the idea, we were actually following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We were under Satan's thrall. He was pulling the strings. And Paul says we were all like that. He didn't start out, you know, several steps above everybody else. He didn't start out spiritually, you know, very sick but alive. No, he was just the same. All of us also lived among them at one time. What did we want to please? We wanted to please the cravings of our sinful nature. We didn't want to please God. What did we want to follow? We wanted to follow the desires and thoughts of our sinful nature. We didn't want to follow Jesus. when God looked at us. Though he loves sinners, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that was the truth about you before you were saved, before you were given new life, before you became a Christian. That was the truth about you, truth about me. That's still the truth about some of the really nice folk that we know who aren't Christians. That's still the truth about everybody who you know and who I know who is not in Christ. So, how could we save ourselves when we were dead in our transgressions and sins? How could we deserve to be saved when we followed the ways of this world, when we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, when we followed its desires and thoughts, and we were by nature objects of wrath? How could we save ourselves? How could anything that we could do contribute to our salvation? We, as we were saying this morning, we needed the cross. The cross is the truth about us. That's what it takes to save a sinner. Now, Paul does the sort of the hinge from what we were to what we are at the beginning of verse 4 when he says, but because of. And we'll see that the two parts of the chapter are parallel parts, because it is the same thing in verse 13. But all that being true, and all that mattering and making a difference, yet, because of his great love for us, not because of our great love for him, not because we had some inklings of the need to repent, not because we were going to decide for him, so he decided for us kind of thing, on the basis of foreknowing our great decision for him, as if somehow or other he knew those who would choose him, and they were obviously a bit better than the rest, so he'd love them. No, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. For it is by grace you have been saved. He repeats himself in verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're back to the situation that we described, was it last week or on another week, a while ago, where you've got two people listening to exactly the same gospel address, exactly the same talk, got the same background, one of them becomes a Christian, one of them doesn't. If you think that it is not God's sole and sovereign work to save a sinner, then of those two people, one of whom became a Christian that night and one of whom didn't, if it's not entirely God's work, if it is not because of his great love for us, if it's not because of God who is rich in mercy, it is not because he made us alive with Christ, if it's not because he saved us by grace, if it's not the gift of God, then one of those people can pat themselves on the back for being a Christian. They showed more moral discernment, didn't they? They showed a keener sense of the ultimate realities of life. They had a greater appreciation of God. Bully for you. Well done. You deserve to be saved. Your pal there doesn't. It has to be, doesn't it? If we're not going to pat ourselves on the back for being here this evening, if we're not going to pat ourselves on the back for having, you know, the sense or the moral discernment or the spirituality to repent, if we're not going to pat ourselves on the back for that and say, see what a good boy I am, like little Jack Horner in the corner, If we're going to give all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor to Jesus, then you see, it has to be like that. And so Paul just says to these Christians, you were dead, but now you are alive in Christ, with Christ. And God did it. You didn't do it. You were dead. You didn't make yourself alive. What corpse brings him or herself back to life? So all his language is saying, look at what God has done for you. Look at what you were. Look at what you now are. God did that. God did that, and God alone did that. And he did it because he loved you. He didn't do it because you deserved it. He didn't do it because you were more needy than anybody else. He didn't do it because you were poor or because you were more discerning. He didn't do it because of your background. He did it because of his great love for you. He loves you that much that he took you from what you were to what you are now. He did it. And he did it by uniting you with Christ. Now here's the thing which we really need to get our heads around and our hearts around too. It is not as if Jesus is over there and we're over here. And Jesus does something wonderful, and God gives us belief in that wonderful thing, and therefore because of believing in that wonderful thing, we're somehow or another become like Jesus, or we become one of his people. It's not like that. There is no over there and over here. We are alive with Christ. We are alive in Christ. We are, verse 10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You know what Paul is talking about here? He's talking about being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He didn't do something, and you saw how fantastic it was. Wow, what a cross. Man, that really emotionally impacts me. I must respond to it. And run over to Jesus. No. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God recreated you in Christ. He made you alive with Christ by his grace and by his power alone. Now he expands on that in his letter to the church in Rome, particularly in chapter 6. For about 8 times in the first 11 verses, he talks about being in Christ, being with Christ, being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's how a person becomes a Christian. You don't become a Christian because of your decision for Jesus. You do decide, but you become a Christian because you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, because God decided for you. What did Jesus say to the disciples in John chapter 16? You did not choose me. Really? Surely, Lord, we did. And surely, Lord, we prayed the sinner's prayer. Didst thou not hear me say that on Wednesday the 13th, 15th of June, 1973? And surely thou knowest that I chose you that night. Surely, Lord, thou knowest I went forward in Bradford City football ground. And I chose thee. No. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's not fair. What's fair? I chose you. See, that's the only reason that any of us will get to heaven. That's the only reason that any of us have any hope. Because he, wonder of grace, chose you. Now Paul, of course, is going somewhere with this. So he says, God made you alive even though you were dead. Look at what you were, now look at what you are. You're there because Christ did that for you. You're there because it's God's workmanship. You were created in Christ. You were raised with Christ. You're seated with Him in the heavenly realms. In Christ Jesus, verse 6. And He's done all this so that He can show you His kindness in Christ, verse 7. But all that is going somewhere, so therefore, verse 11, you are one in Christ. And what He's done in verses 1 through 10, talking about our individual salvation, He does in exactly the same way in 11 through 22, talking about us being one in Christ. And you see how He does it. He says, look at what you were, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who were, just as what He's done, or our Gentiles by birth, etc. Remember at that time, verse 12, you were. So what He said, what you were and what you now are in verses 1 through 10, hinging on verse 4, but because of Him, He's doing right now when He's looking at the church. He says, look at what you once were, you Gentiles. And it is just a staggering, staggering demolition job that Paul does in verse 12. Remember at that time, when you were Gentiles, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision. Remember that at that time, you were, number one, separate from Christ. Two, excluded from citizenship in Israel. That is, God's people. And foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The promise of God being your God and you being God's people. You were without hope. And you were without God in this system of rebellion called the world. That's what you were as a people. You were one of them. It isn't just that you weren't Jewish. You were beyond, outside, everything that God was doing by His grace, by His covenant, by His promise in Israel. You were out with the community of redemption. You were out with the citizens of grace. You're out with the company of the covenant. You were like people on the outside on a cold, dark night, lost, alone, hungry, thirsty, looking in to a warm, bright, friendly, feasting family. And you are out there in the cold. But, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away from God, far away from Christ, far away from the citizenship in Israel, far away from the covenants of promise, far away from hope, far away from God, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near to all that. Through the blood of Christ, through the cross that we were thinking about this morning. See, the cross was not just to save you, the cross was to make us one. And the us who are being made one are, in most of what Paul is writing, from 13 onwards, 13 down to 21, is Jew and Gentile. And that's everybody, isn't it? I mean, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There isn't some sort of third group somewhere, away off, you know, sort of just kind of northeast of Scandinavia or something. There's no other place. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And in those two ethnic descriptions, all of humanity is described. And what God's purpose was in making us in Christ, alive in Christ, was to abolish the flesh in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, to abolish a thing that the Jews thought they had that was making them better than anybody else, to abolish a thing that was over against every sinner, abolish it all in his flesh by his obedience and by his death on the cross, to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. That wall of hostility broken down at the cross, making peace between Jew and Gentile. Reconciling them not simply to one another, but reconciling them, verse 16, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So you see what he's doing is plugging away on this one thing. One new man out of the two. Verse 15. One body. Verse 16. We both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Verse 17. One holy temple rising in the Lord. Verse 21. So we are brought together in Christ. And what God is doing at that scale, Jew and Gentile, verse 22, well, here's where the plane lands. He's doing in the local church. We are made alive in Christ and made one in Christ with the church universal, Jew and Gentile together, and the church local, this fellowship. We are saved to be together in Christ with God. We're saved to be together in Christ, being built together, verse 22, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And it all happens through the cross. It all happens through the cross. So when in Dobbies yesterday, in a part of Dobbies that was kind of just separate from everybody else, so it wasn't like hugely embarrassing for everybody who was eating their breakfast at the time, but when we'd had our breakfast and a little chat from Joel about what was going to be happening to him and the family going to Spokane, and just mentioned one or two things, we at the tables there, we just bowed our heads and we were praying around the tables. I was wondering at one point whether we were going to get thrown out or arrested or something. Nobody seemed to complain. And we just, you know, we just did that. We were sort of separate from everybody else in case you think we were being stupid. But we did that. And I think, what makes that happen? Why is it when a bunch of Christian blokes get together in Dobbies and have a nice breakfast together and we want to do more than just yak about this, that and the other? Why did we want to pray together? Where did that instinct come from to do that? Thank you, Andrew. There was another church group in there. And they just like sat together and had breakfast. And then they all got up and left. Not in the wee bit that we were in. They were in a more exposed area. So maybe that's why they didn't pray. But there's something about it. It just didn't look right. Not because it was a bunch of blokes sitting together eating breakfast, nothing wrong with that, but because of what they didn't do. Now, I'm not judging them. They were sitting somewhere else. But do you get what I'm trying to say? There is just something about the fellowship that we have together which is way, way different from ordinary human fellowship. Like the kind of things that get called fellowships in the world, you know, professional groups here, a Probus group there, or, you know, the round table or the rotary or whatever. Oh, this is different. Because it's the fruit of the cross. So when we bow our heads around those tables in Dobbies, or wherever it happens to be, on a Saturday night through there, or every other Sunday evening through there, Tuesday morning early through there, whenever. In here this evening, we are the fruit of the cross. So Jesus didn't just die to save you. If he had,
that would be worth all your eternity of thanksgiving. He died to save us. He died to make a church. He died to make one body. He died to make one person out of two. He died to make one people out of many. He died so that we might have one mind, one heart, be of one purpose. He died for us, who is our one Lord, to bring us back together to the one Father, to fill us together with the one Spirit, to teach us one faith, to send us out with one gospel. And doesn't that give more praise and honor and glory to Jesus? Now, closing, one brief thing. We mentioned it last week, the absolute difference that there is between what the New Testament, and we find it in Ephesians and it's in our passage tonight, that the absolute difference between the church and everything that we understand by that word in the New Testament and that other thing that we sometimes call church. In the New Testament, there are only two places, if you like, for that word church to belong. One is in the church universal. All God's children, all God's people everywhere, in Christ, united, Jew and Gentile, verse 13 down to verse 21. And the second location that that church lands in the Bible is the local fellowship of believers, verse 22. You too, in Ephesus, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. There is no other thing which the Bible refers to as church. In fact, there is no other thing the Bible refers to. Now, here's the thing. The unity that we have in this fellowship and the unity that we have with believers around the world is not something we create. It's not something that we create by all liking to do the same thing, because we don't. It's not something that we create by all sort of having the same, being of the same age or the same sort of background or something like that, in that kind of homogenous church thing. It's not something we create by our organizations and by our institutionalizing stuff. You don't create this kind of unity by all signing up to the same rule book. You don't create this kind of unity by saying everybody will do the same thing when they get together. They will open in prayer. They will have the sederunt at the Kirk session meeting in the Deacon's Court. And they will take apologies for absence. And then they'll work through the agenda. And then they will close with prayer. And if they do that, they're united. This is the unity of the Spirit that is the fruit of the cross. And it is a given. It is a given. We don't make it. It's God's workmanship. It's the gift of God, verses 10 and 8. It is in Christ that we are made one. It is through Him, verse 18, that we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We can't create this. We can deny it. We can cut against the grain. But in chapter 4, Paul is going to say in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He's not going to say, make every effort to create the unity of the Spirit. We are one in Christ Jesus. That's the reality. Do we live it? Or do we still live the individualized Christian life that bounces off the lives of other people like a stone skimming across a pond, that skates over the lives of other people like a pond skater, without ever penetrating the surface tension? Do we sort of come to the same place and then go away again, just coexisting in this room for a little while? No. We are one in Christ. And it is as basic to our being as Christians as being forgiven. That's what we are. Our question is, will we live it and enjoy it and strive to maintain that unity? And will we use it in this world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply again want to place ourselves consciously and deliberately under the commandment of Jesus to love one another as he has loved us, so that by this all people will know that we are his disciples. We are sorry, Lord, when we put self before others, before the family. We are sorry, Lord, when we want others to serve us and not the other way around. We're sorry, Lord, when we strive to exert our will. We're sorry when we just don't bother and we just don't care. We're sorry, Lord, when we think somehow or other we speak as if the life of the fellowship should revolve around what I want. We're sorry. And we pray you'd forgive us. And we pray you'd help us to glory in this fruit of the cross that we have even now, as all our heads are bowed, and as we come to you, Father, by the one Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.